Second Isaiah is writing at a time after Babylon has destroyed Jerusalem in 587, 586 BC. And Jerusalem and Israel has been carried off to Iraq, where they are under control of Babylon. Isaiah is also writing at a time when in 539 BC, the great Babylonian Empire is destroyed by the Persian Empire. And in something that was just unexpected, and we see where God is working not only in the lives of God's people, but in the lives of pagan emperors, Cyrus, rather, the Persian, allows the Jews to leave Susa and Persia and to go back and emigrate into the Holy Land, into Jerusalem. But the writer is writing at a time of profound distress. And what he's looking back to, the signs are here, is that he's looking back to the Exodus event, which occurred 1,000 years earlier, when God liberated God's people from captivity in Egypt, under Ramses II, maybe 1400 BC. And God parted the Red Sea. And how many of you have seen the Ten Commandments? So you remember that, right? I think I'm a minister because I saw the Ten Commandments about 50 times, I think, when I was a little kid, because I loved that Red Sea part. And that God brought people out of the wilderness into the Promised Land. So what Deutero-Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, is writing about is the fact of that great liberation. And he's saying, in essence, you know, why don't you do that again? Why don't you just tear the heavens open and come down and part the Red Sea and have the mountains shake and tremble? Why don't you do that again? And then what we're going to find out why God doesn't do that, although God does that at points and at times. And finally, this passage ends with a provocative prayer where the children of Israel says, you know, we may have disappointed you, but you're our God and you owe us. Big time. Well, hear now the words from the prophet 2nd Isaiah. O Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down from the mountain. And the mountains all trembled before you. Since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right and who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Our New Testament reading comes to us from Paul's first letter to the church of Corinth, a church he founded as he moved down the from Macedon to into Athens, and then over from Athens 40 miles to Corinth. This first letter is a letter of displeasure because Paul has moved on, but the Corinthians have seemed to slide back, and they have not become the church Paul nor God wanted them to be. There are all sorts of problems which plague this church. During communion, for example, some of the wealthier members don't wait for the poorer members who get off at 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock or whatever, and they eat up all the communion before the others have a chance to have their take in that. So many problems that I don't want to go into, but Paul starts on a positive note. He calls them saints, and then what we see is that he reminds them of the gifts that they have. And those gifts have kind of been diminished because of their corporate failure to do what God has called them to do. But it's important to see how Paul praises them and tells them how gifted they truly are. Hear God's reading to us. I always thank God for you because of God's grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Christ will keep you strong till the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, will always be faithful to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Why did you not rend the heavens and come down and rescue us? I think those words, so poignant, resonate and echo in every generation of Christians. Why did you not open the heavens and stretch down your hand and part the Red Sea? Why did you not make us aware of your presence in some sensorial, profound way by shaking the mountains, by leading us with a pillar of fire and smoke as you did for those early Israelites who made their way out of Egypt? And why did you not part the Red Sea as you did in 1400 BC, as you did for your earliest followers? Why, Lord, why? Well, I want to challenge that in some ways, because I think God, in fact, does that. That when we look at our lives, we understand that God has rescued us, often in profound and great ways. And although the Red Sea may not have parted in light of our problems, in light of our tragedies, in light of the issues which have confounded us, nevertheless, like those early Israelites, we have sensed that we have been rescued. And it's through no help or fault of our own that that has happened. There have been a few times in my life where I have looked to the heavens and I have said, Lord, what I'm dealing with now is far more complex than what you dealt with 2,400 years ago, whatever. It's far more complex than that. I mean, you had an easy time just parting the Red Sea. You had an easy time leading the children of Israel through the wilderness of Sinai. My problem is greater than theirs. It's far more complex. It involves a depth, a psychological depth that I can't really plumb. Oh, you had it easy back then, Lord. Can you rescue me? And of course the answer has been, and that's why I'm still standing at the pulpit and preaching, is that that's the case. That God has rent the heavens and God has come down and rescued me when I couldn't rescue myself, as hard as I might have tried. I understand that when we say, Lord, come down and rescue us, often God does. And it's important to remember that because often we forget it. Often we look at our lives and say, you know, we're confronted with a new problem and I'm not sure how I'm going to overcome this. This is more than I can imagine or deal with. And we forget that we've had serious problems in the past that God has rescued us from, but we forget about them. The mind is a tricky thing. What we learn about the mind is that what the mind often does is that it's a container, and when there's too much information, it kind of slops out stuff that we don't really need. But how do we know what the mind needs to retain and contain? And I think when we look at our past, we have to ritualize those great acts of God in our lives. That ritual becomes increasingly important in the way we live our lives. So every month, I hold up the chalice and I take the bread, and Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me." And when we ritualize that, not simply with words, but with actions, somehow that takes effect. What scientists are telling us increasingly is that ritual is terribly, terribly important. I was dealing with a young mother who was a Christian and who asked that question, "Lord, why don't you rend the heavens and come down and seed my uterus? Because the doctors tell me that I will never have a child. And since I was a little girl, all I wanted was to be a mother. But I'm told that I can't have a child." And she came to me and she said, "Well, what can you give me any Bible verses that would help?" And I said, "Here's one from Hebrews 11, that faith is the assurance of things unseen, the conviction that God will work things out." She said, "Thank you, Pastor." And what she did was take those post-it notes, and she wrote out that passage and stuck it on a refrigerator and stuck it on her stove and stuck it on the table in the living room and stuck it on the ceiling and stuck it where the room that she had set aside for the baby she would never have, she stuck it in that room so that everywhere she turned, there was a post-it note saying, "Faith is the assurance of things unseen." And she had a child. God opened the heavens and she had a child. And in fact, she had more than one child. And so she says, "I celebrate two things. I celebrate my daughter's birthday, number one. But," she says, "I also make it a point to celebrate the day I first began to wallpaper my house with sticky notes saying, 'Faith is the assurance of things unseen.' That becomes a ritual I do every year. And it reminds me of what God did for me many years ago. I think that's important to do. I think that's important to do. To remember what God has done to us and for us in the past." I worked with a woman who was a psychologist who had lost her mother not long ago. And she was overwhelmed with grief. She had stopped going to church. And she felt that she had to start going back to church to get some sort of input, some sort of fellowship, some sort of spiritual succor and comfort which could kind of break the spell and the rock-heartedness of her grief. One day she was driving along after work. She worked in New York City. A Long Island Expressway, that's really a kind of oxymoronic, right? If you've ever been on the Long Island Expressway, it's no expressway, is it? It's like a gridlock. It's a road with gridlock. And there she was, and things were going slowly, and she was overwhelmed at that moment with grief. And she felt that she could not even drive. She was shaking and quaking. And she said, "Oh, Lord, if you could just come down and do something for me." At that moment, she saw a little exit. It wasn't going off to a city or a town, but it was a little parking area where there was a great big sign. And it was an Allstate insurance sign. And it said, "You're in good hands." And out of the front of her window, and it was raining, it didn't say, "You're in good hands, Allstate." It said, "You're in good hands, Mom." you're in good hands, Mom. Every year, she goes back to that parking area with a friend and has her picture taken with that sign. That's a ritual she does to remind her of the great things that God has done for her. I think we have to ritualize many things, perhaps not as profound. Do we have a ritual for people who divorce, where they exchange rings and give them back again? Do we have a ritual for people who are going into a nursing home or assisted living to kind of say to them, God will be with you there? Do we have a ritual for a young man or a young woman who first gets his or her driving license? Do we confer some sort of hands-on experience to know how precious that driver's license is and what responsibility that entails? Do we have rituals to commemorate the fact that God is active in our lives? The problem with ritualizing great events, although we have to do it, is that we have to be careful because God is always working in our lives. And we can't simply kind of codify one instance without saying that if we worship a God who comes to us in the form of a baby in an outlying area known as Bethlehem, then we had better make sure that we are awake, because God's wonderful, miraculous presence often inserts itself in our lives in very subtle and oblique and elliptical ways. And we have to acknowledge that too. The second thing I'd like to say about our text is that, and this text is a movement, it has three movements in it, and they say, you know, Lord, why don't you rend the heavens and come down and be with us and cure us? And sometimes we say that because we haven't given heed to the fact that God has already, as the writer of Corinthians says, as Paul says in Corinthians, that God has enriched us in any way. God has enriched us, not in any way, but in every way. Forgive me. God has enriched us in every way, in all speech and in all knowledge. He has given us, Paul says to the church in Corinth, everything we need. Everything we need. So often when it comes to the problems we face, either God comes down and rends the heavens, or He kind of throws the medicine ball back to us and says, okay, you figure it out. You solve it. As Paul says to the church at Philippi, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because I've given you the ability to do that very thing. You don't need to be rescued by me in that way. Well, sometimes you do. But just look within you. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus says. Look within you and use those great gifts that I've given you to just change and transform your lives. I want you, God says, to have confidence in yourself. In my sense, when I look at the book of Genesis, and I look at Adam and Eve, supposing I were to say to you the original sin was inferiority, because God had given them everything they needed, not only externally, but internally, to live a wonderful life. But they were inferior, they felt inferior, so that the serpent said, look, you need more in order to have a good life. They said, you bet we need more, because we're not complete in of ourselves. We need more. And that's the message that society gives to us. You're not perfect, you're imperfect, you need more. So spend more, consume more, do more, have more activities, and then you'll be complete. God says to us, you're complete in and of yourself if you have that faith which transcends everything. You're complete in of yourself. But what happens too is that we cannot use the gifts God has given us, as Isaiah tells us, if we're in a state of sin. Now, I don't know what your sin is, and I'm not really concerned what it is, but sin separates us from the gifts that God has given us. Sin vitiates the gifts that God has given us, so that we cut ourselves at the knees, so to speak, and we cannot embody those gifts. So that's why the prayer of confession is so important in our lives. because sin reigns, the scripture says. There was a man, a father, and he was talking to his little girl. And he said, now, Daddy has, don't get worried, Daddy has to have some blood tests, some blood work, and Daddy has to have an echocardiogram, and Daddy has to have a full workup, because Daddy is getting a life insurance policy of $500,000 for you and Mommy. The girl thought a moment, and she said, a piece? Sin comes very early, doesn't it? I was reading about a group of parents in a Houston suburb, and it was an area where there were a lot of children playing. So they petitioned the government to have more police in that suburb to keep down speeders. So speed bumps were put in, and the area was monitored, and eight individuals were caught and ticketed for speeding. Eight adults. The eight adults were the ones who had signed the petition to keep the speeding at bay. The eight adults were the ones who said, we can't have speeding in our neighborhood, and they were the ones who violated the prohibition. And that's what sin does to us. You know, I wonder what they could say to their children. What can you say to your children when you kind of violate the principles you tell your children to live by, or your grandchildren to live by? How then do you have any moral authority? How then do you have any integrity to say what God calls you to say when it's undercut by sin? And so, we have prayer of confession, not so that God says, good boy, good girl, but when we confess our sins, as they do in Isaiah, then suddenly the gifts we have are reactivated. And as Paul says in Philippians, then I can do all things in Christ who gives me strength. So, we take sin seriously, and we have to, simply, because we don't want to be like Samson, do we? In Judges 16. Samson had all the gifts that God had given him, and symbolically they were manifested in the fact that he had huge biceps and huge triceps, and that he worked out at the YMCA, and he worked out at Mac, and he could lift up whatever. He could do everything. But then when he somehow shared the gift that God has given him with someone who betrayed him, Delilah. How many of you, do any of you have children named Delilah? It's like Adolf. You don't name your children Adolf, right? Or Delilah or something like that, But then he could do nothing. And that's a profound example of our lives. If sin reigns in a subtle way, then the gifts that God has given us to transform our lives and the lives of other people can't be accessed or used. And the final movement of Isaiah's writing is this: that God calls us to daring prayer. We have to say, Lord, we've failed you, and we're sorry about that. Lord, we've done things which, as Martin Luther said in the 16th century, make the devil blush, perhaps. We're sorry about that. But you can't abandon us, because you have a covenant with us, signed and sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So, God, whether you like it or not, we are yours, and we will remain yours for eternity. And God says, you got it right. You got it right. You are mine for eternity. Thanks be to God. Let us stand and greet one another this morning.